Acts chapter 9. Those of you who can, some of you have the little ones in your lap, and that's fine, but others, let's stand while we read, shall we? Verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Here's what it says. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them chained unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, from heaven to earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now let's have prayer. Father, we need thee so much to sanctify these moments together, and we know we can make a noise and make a show, but Lord, we've lived long enough to learn just a little that this is not the way. And so we desire this morning, with all that is within us, for a true understanding of your word, for the Holy Spirit not to be grieved, but to minister to us clearly and profoundly today. For us who are saved, and those who are as we have been unsaved, we pray for them together. So come and lift, as it were, the veil from the word of God and speak. Thy servants heareth. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. The ninth chapter of Acts and verse 1 begins by introducing us to a young man who had breathing problems. Breathing problems. I'm not preaching on breathing in the Bible, but if for you who are pretty keen, make a note of that word and get your Bible concordance and check out the word breathing from the first place it's mentioned right on through to the last one. And in his mad folly with a bad breathing problem, this young man, every breath was saturated with one thing, and that was hatred. Did you ever have an argument with your wife or your husband and try to breathe normally while you were arguing? Now don't try it, because you'll choke. It doesn't work that way. And the Bible says much when it says Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It means he was visibly upset and undone. And every breath was full of hatred and slaughter against the disciples of a man called Jesus. If the disciples were men and women, that made no difference to him. Even children are suggested in one place further over in Acts 26. So this young fellow, with breathing problems, makes his way to Damascus, the world's oldest inhabited city. It's mentioned first back in the first book of your Bible, Genesis. You'll find it there in 12. And you'll find a lot about Damascus. And this young man, in his mad folly, makes his way to Damascus, breathing heavily, upset, arguing with his soldiers. And he has somewhere in his possession a sealed document from the Pope of those days, the high priest. And in it is contained the instructions that he can smash up any synagogue service. To the Jews, to disrupt a synagogue service was a cardinal crime, a sin of criminal nature. You didn't disrupt a synagogue service for anything. But here's the fellow with written permission to burst up any synagogue service, to find out those who were Christians who had infiltrated the services, to witness for Christ, and to drag them out and put them under arrest in chains. Similar today in communist countries, the setup is. However, God had other things in mind. Just outside Damascus, he was struck first by a light. A light shined from heaven round about him. You read it, verse 3. That was the same light that had shined back in Genesis chapter 1. The same light that divided darkness and established a division between light and day and right and wrong. A light shined first above the brightness of the sun. No wonder he was blind for 3 days and nights and had something, it says in the Greek, like fish scales over his eyes. And this young man, struck by a light, went down to the ground. And then after the light, there came a voice which said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It's interesting, the questions in Acts chapter 9. The first question is put to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, at this point, he didn't know who "me" was. That's an unidentifiable personal pronoun. Me. If I phone you up and you don't know my accent, I said, did you ever have someone to phone you and say, "You know who it is?" And they'll spend 15 minutes embarrassing you. I never did like that kind of phone call. Well, it was something like this. "Why are you persecuting me?" He, at that point, he didn't know who "me" was. And he asked the obvious question that you ask with these strange phone calls. "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, that's what anyone would ask. He didn't know whom he was yet. "Who art thou, Lord?" Notice the second question. He puts the word "Lord" on the end of the question. "Who are you, Lord?" The word "Lord" in this sense is a courteous term. It's like in Afrikaans we say "Here." And "Here" is the deepest, or we say "I." It's the deepest of personal terms that we can use. It's bathed with respect. Old Afrikaners always refer to their fathers not as yay. You remember, some of you came out of that, but you use the deepest of terms of respect. And he's saying, "Who are you, Hira?" He's saying, "I don't really know who you are, but I'm using the deepest term of respect in order that I might find out." And then the answer comes back. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The prick in this case was a sharp thorn or piece of steel attached to a long cane or reed. And the plowman used it to spur up the oxen when they became a little calloused in pulling the plow. It was a long cane, sometime a meter and a half, 2 meters long, a sharp thorn, and when the oxen wasn't doing his job, he received a pierce from the prick. Many of the oxen would kick against the prick. It resulted in the metal piercing their foot and their hoof and the back part of their leg. That's the metaphor. That's the illustration that's being used here. It's good oriental language. It's cultural language that's rich and bleeding with meaning. "Who art thou, Hira?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He didn't need any further introduction. Christ did not say, "I'm the Son of God, the virgin-born man, the one of whom all the scriptures have prophesied." Why, this young man was as familiar with that as anybody. But now the answer comes, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Did you ever notice it? Now, Saul could have come back and said, persecuting you? Excuse me, Lord, you've made a dreadful mistake. I've never laid a hand on you in my life. I've never persecuted you. And you say, I'm persecuting you. I don't understand it. You see, he was persecuting the saints because it says he was taking both men and women in chains to prison. The text says he had a letter to disrupt the synagogue services. You must understand that Christ knows no difference between himself and his people. Listen, to speak critically of a true Christian is to speak critically of Christ. Christ is the head of his body. If you get in my car and I shut the door on your foot, all of your body feels the anguish of the bruised foot. And so it begins, who art thou, Lord? He puts the Lord, Hira, on the end of the sentence. And then when he finds out, I am Jesus, then the next statement in verse 9, Lord, he puts Lord on the first of the sentence, and we receive the third question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And it is this part that I'm hurrying to this morning. If most Christians knew at conversion what the Lord would have them to do and where the Lord would have them to go, many of them would postpone their conversion for 60 days or more. I can assure you. Here we find a classical case. The first statement made by the most notorious, the Honeycomb Brothers, we'll call them, or the Jesse James of America. Here we find the statement of the most notorious persecutor of that day. And immediately after conversion, Lord, Hira. Now he has him first. He's no longer a respected person. Hira loses all respectfulness and embraces deity. Yay, verstand? You get the message? And he receives him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he puts the question at conversion. Lord, I'm saved. It is Jesus. It's no longer a respected man. I do know you've risen because dead men can't talk. And I have surrendered to you. Now the first question I've got is, Lord, what do you want me to do? For my own self, I regret that when I was converted, I was not brought up in an atmosphere of teaching that should have explained to me the consequences of conversion. I was not brought up in that atmosphere. I was brought up in the atmosphere, you see, I had half the good. I had half the cake. I was brought up in the atmosphere, there's a hell that's hot and there's a heaven that's sweet. You must be born again or you'll perish. Sin is a horrible thing. The Savior is best. Now that's half the story. And I was converted. I had a sound conversion in Christ. But to my regret, I would have less scars and less griefs and probably I may not be in the condition I'm in right now had I had someone to point out to me that there are consequences that go with conversion. There's more to this thing than just running down the aisle or meeting somebody at the door, me waiting for you or whatever, and you say, oh, hallelujah, I'm saved. That's half the story. And because we sometimes just get half the story. We come to Christ and are converted. And then the things that begin to develop afterwards, we say in our quiet hour, oh boy, why didn't somebody tell me about this? Amen. Right? Yeah, you can shake your heads on that one. Why didn't somebody give me the explanation that with conversion, all of these other things are part and parcel of the experience? Now, quickly, that's what I want to talk to you about. Sometimes it's preached too much, you must be born again, without being balanced out with what goes with being born again. Folks are told that they must be born again. Now listen, I don't care what Time magazine says, or any of these dumb Yankee publications or South African publications or Huis Genoot or any of the rest of them. Makes, I don't care what they say. Makes it for me. If Jesus used born again, I'm going to use it. That's good enough for me. People say, well, you shouldn't use it because extremism. Well, hang the extremist. Christ used it, that settles it. We want to use it not in extremism, obviously. And we are required, we must be born again, we must be born again, we must be born again. But, man, we better be finding out what goes with it. Because so many have not been given this side of the story, then there are many casualties along the new birth highway, aren't there? I was driving in the other day from somewhere and passed three automobile wrecks. Three conclusions on the highway. They were conclusions, all right, because they didn't get any further, most of them. And because we don't know the other side of the new birth, here we are. All right. Saul said, Lord, hear up. What do you want me to do? Man, it had been so much better for me if someone would have told me, he said, now look, Randy, when you come to Christ and are saved, I want you to understand some of the things. Wouldn't it have been better, Paul? Some of the things that go with it. And God requires this, and God requires that, and God requires the other. Let's look at some of these things. Well, first of all, let me just show you quickly what the new birth means, being saved means. Now, it does not mean that you've arrived. You know that, don't you? If you, when you are, some of you are unsaved. Most of you are saved. Now, when you were saved, or when you will be saved, that does not mean that it's finished and klar, as they say, and it's over right there. It doesn't mean that. When you're saved, klar, that's it, man. I'm home free now. It doesn't mean that. Now, you remember that. You keep that in mind. So when the going gets tough, you've been told that. See, Jesus set the disciples down in John 16. He said, listen, they're going to kill you. They missed it. Read it. They missed it. They were just as frivolous as ever. He said, the time's coming when they're going to bring you into the synagogue. That was the chief religious place of those days. And said, they're going to kill you. And they sincerely believe they're helping God's cause by killing you guys. And they missed it. They left there just as lightheaded as ever. But when it came time to be killed, it was quite different. And so the new birth doesn't mean you have arrived, it means you started. When you were born to your parents, did you just start then or had you arrived then? I know you've arrived on the scene, obviously. But was that a beginning? Sure, it was a beginning. Now, it does not mean that there's no more to do. It means you've just really started to acquire the sense you need to do things right. Let's get another. It does not mean that you're fully grown and developed. A birth is... None of you were born the size you are. Were you? And they, how much did he weigh? And they gave you the score on it and just in the baby book and so forth. Now listen, the new birth, when you were saved or will be saved, remember now, we're trying to get it across to you that being saved is the start. The beginning. And you're entering on a new experience and adventure in life. And all of it is not nice. All of it is not hallelujah and glory to God and I'm driving a new Mercedes. It doesn't work that way. And it must be clearly fixed in our minds, and I've said it to you so many times, and the pastor said it more than me, the highway to heaven is paved with blood, sweat, and tears. You say there are no joys? Of course there are joys. But the joys in Christ is that there is a joy and a peace in Christ that is not determined by outward circumstances. Understand that. And most of our happiness, oh boy, I got a check for 1,000 rand. Man, I'm happy for 2 days until it's spent. Most of our joy and peace is determined by outward circumstances. But the joy in following Christ is not how much is in the bank. Anybody appreciates having things, but if you don't have them, your appreciation doesn't vanish. But you see, we're so caught up in the system. All right, that's a little of how it is when you're saved. It is a beginning. Now let me move over just a little. I want to show you a few things that go with being saved. And you may have been saved for a number of years, and you've been having experiences that just don't add up. You know, 2 and 2 are making 4.5, or 6.5, or 9 3/4, and you can't ever get your spiritual math to work out. Listen as we explain some of the things that go with being saved, and then they may make your math work out and give you some better understanding. Now remember, the man said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I didn't read it. You can read it. Did you ever read the first thing God told this young Christian Paul to do? You ever read it? He told him to get up off the ground, go down to a boarding house on a street called Straight. Now see, when you get saved, you move to Straight Street. You start living straight and acting straight and talking straight, paying your debts straight, treating your wife straight and your husband straight. You understand the lesson, don't you? Go down to a straight street in a boarding house. There's a bloke called Ananias running the thing. And stay there 3 days and nights and you're going to be blind. Now, wait a minute. If I had to start my Christian experience like that, I'd say, "Look, Lord, hang on for 30 days and then we'll have another run at it." Wouldn't you? It's bad enough not being able to walk. Lord, 3 days and nights, total blind, and I've had an experience now. I've got to renounce all my friends. I've got to break every friendship and tie. Have you ever thought about the implications of Paul's conversion? I mean, you're saved. Oh, man, you know, most of your bad mates fall off and just a few things. Here's the man who had to revamp his entire life. All of it was had to be revamped. And for 3 days and nights, it must have been like Jesus dead for 3 days and nights. And the Lord said, "Move down there and you're going to be a blind man for 3 days and nights." What a way! If you came forward this morning or met the pastor at the door and said, "Look, pastor, I want to be saved. What do you think the Lord has for me?" And the Lord whispered your heart and said, "You're going to be blind for a week." What? The counselor, "Pastor, wait a minute. We'll talk about it. I'll phone you in the morning at 9 o'clock. You know how it goes. Of course, you never phone. You know how these blokes are. How it works. You see, listen, people. We need, I read it again while you were singing, Luke 14:25. Sit down and count the cost. The cost. Your salvation costs you nothing, but to live a Christian life costs. Amen? It costs something. And it's been cheapened today. And the Christian faith today, you're popular with the world, and you're popular with the racehorse crowd, and you're popular with the disco crowd, and you're popular with the whoremongers, and popular with the sodomites. It doesn't work that way. To live a true Christian life, I'm not talking about being a Bible-bashing fanatic. We got enough nuts running around with a Bible stuck under their arm. But being a true Christian cost. Oh, man, it cost. And sometimes it hurts to the core, but it's worth every bit of it. Especially when the last shot's fired. Amen, Alex. It'll be worth it then for sure. Now, I want to show you one thing. We need to get straightened out here. Living for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring us to the place of realizing that most of the Christian life is a walk of faith. That's not a great, exciting statement, but it's very, very deep in Scripture. We talk about being saved by faith, and we quote Martin Luther climbing up the steps there to kiss the Pope or whatever it is, "The just shall live by faith," and all those. We miss it so much. We miss it. Now, understand, if you're saved or you want to be saved, you must understand that basically from the time you converted on, basically God requires you to live by faith. It says in Galatians 3:11 and 2 Corinthians 5:7. 3:11 and 5:7. It says, "The just shall live by faith." And it says, "The just shall walk by faith." Now, you walk one step at a time. And to live covers the whole of life. So if it's two more steps left of the rest of your days, basically, we live by faith. And it's very difficult to get this message across. In these days when everybody, or most everybody, especially in big exciting religions, everybody's having dreams and visions, and there was a troop of angels that passed through the bedroom last night and the curtain sort of waved in the wind.
and all these things. Now, let me make this very clear. Listen to me. I'm not discounting the fact. I do know in our work, especially the Christians in communist countries, where they have no Bibles, they've never seen a Bible, it's a crime to have a Bible, you can go to jail or have your work number lifted for having a Bible. I'm not discounting the choice of God to show them things by dreams when he wants to. I'm not discounting that. But I'm telling you, this idiotic, harebrained, insane, lunatic business, we have a Bible before us, and before I can do anything for God, if the Lord will send me 5 visions with pink lights and purple lightning, then I'll obey God. It doesn't work like that. We walk by faith. We're saved by faith. I know the first question that rises in your heart, and it's still rising in mine on very serious occasion. People come to me and say, well, Brother Randy, I pray about things, and I can't get any clear guidance. What should I do? I can tell you exactly what to do, and that is the word nothing. That's quite a revelation, isn't it? I was delighted to learn about 10 or 12 years ago down in the Orange Free State from an old farmer that the Afrikaners have the old expression, if in doubt, what? Say it. Say it. Don't. If in doubt, don't. The Romans have the proverb which says, hurry, slow. And for you who have been saved and you're struggling with this problem and that problem and you don't know what to do yet, listen until you get a clear word from God. Don't. Don't. You say, I've been waiting 10 years. Man, that's chicken feed. My wife and I have been waiting 20, 25, almost 30 years on something. And so, and it's not that way with every problem and crisis situation that arises. You see, we are saved by faith. And after we are saved by faith, I am to begin the Christian life by faith. If along the way God wants to appear to me in the bedroom and to show me Jesus Christ, that's his business, but basically it won't work that way. And I'm going to tell you who say it does work that way. I had a phone call 2 weeks ago from a man who heard a tape where I gave a little service in Pretoria about being slain in the spirit. He was a businessman. He introduced himself, and brother, did he have some fiery language. He really was. The old telephone was buzzing, and not the busy signal either when he finished. And he said, I had this dream and that dream, and I said, I make one request of you. Check it out against the Bible. And I got a cold, dead silence. Because the experiences that we have, then when we've got to run and dig out a verse and justify them by digging out a verse, you better leave them alone. You are saved without seeing Jesus Christ. There was a time when men did see Jesus Christ. People say, show me and I'll believe. All right, let's apply that to Jan van Riebeck. How many of you people have seen Paul Kruger? Stand up. Come on, stand up. How do you know he lived? Well, somebody saw him and wrote about it. Well, why don't you apply the same reasoning to the Bible? You see? So, when you're ready to be saved, Christ died on the cross for you, died for your sins. You either accept his death or you'll die your own death for them. I suggest you don't do that. And we come under conviction of the Spirit of these sins, and by faith and repentance we receive what he did and are converted and begin the Christian life by faith. Now, that's the first thing. Not very exciting and profound. That's how it starts. Let me show you a second thing to remember. As we move on in the Christian life by faith, it's good to keep before us that nowhere in the Bible has God promised to answer all of our questions and solve all of our problems. I know that's very contrary to what we're hearing. The philosophy today is, I was in a deacon's meeting in a Baptist church in Futfutba years ago, about 72, 73. And some guy came skipping in on his toes, and we were trying to pray with a person there. He said, don't worry, just trust the Lord, and he'll solve all your problems, all your problems. No, Brother Norman Balshaw, very courteously, says, well, really, it doesn't work that way. Norman tried to straighten out a bad mess. We're under the impression, we have such a wonderful Christ. And he is presented to us in such a glorious manner in Scripture that we take the wonder of this wonderful Christ and twist it into a dimension that God has not intended for his wonderfulness to go yet at this time. You understand me? And we must remember that after conversion, and 10 years later, 20 years later, and things get tough and the heat's turned on, that is the job. And I know people, their wives have left them. I know their husbands have left them. And listen, I knocked on a door years ago. An American was invited into a home and began to speak. And this old man and his wife, their name were Bednos, and they were weeping there. And their son had just been electrocuted in the penitentiary the night before for armed robbery and murder. And you got to give these people comfort in the Tennessee State Penitentiary for armed robbery and murder. And we must remember that to follow Christ does not mean that Christ will jump out of heaven and say, look, you're having a problem. Here's the exact reason you're having it. Here's the 1, 2, 3s. And here's the plan that I've got in it. And here's how it's going to all work out 10 years from now for your good. On some few occasions, he will do that. But basically, this is not the way God has chosen for us to walk and live by faith. It's not the way. Some of you have gone through experiences that have left scars on your soul, that have shattered your life and shook your faith. And to this very moment, you don't know why. You don't know why. My wife and I have. Some of you know about it. We don't know why. And I can talk to people, you can share with people, and after a while they say, just like me, they say, I just don't know, we'll just have to wait. And if you are believing that God is going to jump out of heaven and send you a telegram to explain every question and every problem in the fullest detail, brother, you are wrong. Amen. He's not going to do it. Some of them he may, most of them he probably won't. You say, what do you do then? I'll tell you what you do. You love him just the same. The very fact that he gave Christ to die for us on the cross, if God never blessed us again, that in itself should be, usually it's not, should be sufficient for us to love him the rest of our days if we never get another drop of rain. So the idea in passing that every problem and question is going to be answered, and listen to me, in the next year we're going to have some problems and questions and difficulties of all types and some things we can't answer. If God never answers them, I'm going to try and love him and love his son and believe his word and just go into heaven when this mess is over. Amen. That's all I can tell you. And that's the way we've got to follow. Now, if you don't want to follow the Lord like that, then you won't follow the Lord. Because that's the way believers follow Jesus Christ. Let me show you one more thing. I'll skip over just. I should drop this one in quickly. After this experience of conversion, we would do well to remember, and here's a hard one, especially for young men and their families who are praying, God, what is your will for my life? Do you want me to be a preacher, Sunday school teacher? Or do you want me just to serve you as a carpenter or a plumber or whatever the case may be? Here's the second thing that's good for us to remember. And that is that God is usually very, very slow in what he does. Very slow. Now, I know a lot of people are slow. My sister's slow. My little grandson is very slow. I have some children that are very slow. And it will be of a tremendous help to you if you could keep it before you that the God you're following and serving and trying to love and give your life to, as a rule, he is very slow in what he does. It took some time for those big trees I saw in the eastern Transvaal to grow, didn't it? These flowers did not spring up because you prayed 2 minutes last night, right? That organ there, if it's made out of wood or plastic, I don't know what to make them out of today. I guess sardine tins or something. That organ there that we see and this piano that we see, this microphone system, it took some time to make these things. And if you're going to follow the Lord, you better remember that God, as a rule, is very, very, very slow. Now, there's exceptions. Every promise that God makes that is valid for the church and for Christians, every promise that he makes is true. However, they all don't come to maturity in 30 days or less. You understand this financial talk now, aren't you? You know, you buy these things and you buy these bonds and they say it comes to maturity in 2 years or whatever the case may be. Now, just because you find the promise in the Bible and you say, look, there's a promise, I've claimed it. Put my finger on it. You know, that's where they do. I've claimed it. I've got it. And they mark it and they got that promise. That's fine. The time for God to fulfill that promise in your life lies with Him. The choosing of the time for your children and your grandchildren to be where you long for them to be, that lies with God and not with us. And it'll save a lot of mental grief and anguish if we remember that if you think, listen, so many times people say, look, Brother Andy, I think God's calling me to preach. What should I do? Here's what I always tell people. I say, make sure your life is right. Commit yourself to God to do His will regardless of what it is. And leave it there. Stay faithful until God says, hey, Joe, now's the time. Get ready to preach. That's where we have to be. This idea that I've got a promise. You know, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And I've got a promise now. And I'm going to do all things. I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to be whatever you want to be. Or God's calling you to be. Remember, the time for this lies with God. And if God is dealing with your heart and dealing with your heart, listen, my dear brother, don't force the issue. A dear woman came to me, well, two or three weeks ago. We had some people here and prayed with some people back there. And this dear woman said, if I could just witness for Christ, I don't know what to do. I let my neighbors go by and I can't witness to them at all. And I tried to tell her, look, be strong, have courage, and the time will come. And she tackled me there at the door this morning and said, I was able to witness my first time this morning. And she's had months of grief and months of anguish wanting to witness and couldn't. And now the time came this week and she's able to speak for Christ. Listen, brother, fellow Christian, God's slow, but the slowness of God is for our benefit. And the slowness of God is for our encouragement down life's road. Remember now, God's mighty slow, but never late. Let me show you one more, and we'll stop with this one. Some benefits that go with being born again, some consequences. Here's one more. Being born again doesn't mean you will always automatically do what's right. Are you sort of getting that idea from some red-hot sermons you hear? Brother, oh, you got it. I got it, too. Well, where I'm from back in America, some of those preachers, they would preach hell so hot you could smell the smoke almost. I'm telling you, really, some of those old Buddha preachers, you know, they had nothing anyhow but God, and that was enough. And I've seen them preaching the sweat drip. I saw a man standing on the street corner preaching one time, ragged, every rag was clean, and a couple of businessmen making fun, and I was just a young boy, and I went through the crowd. And I didn't know much about the Lord then, but what He was preaching on Lazarus and the rich man, and I remember every word was just like that into me. And years later, some of that helped to bring me to Christ. And this matter that we hear great preaching and it affects us, it has a tendency to leave the implication that once you get what He's preaching, you'll automatically always do everything right. Well, yours hadn't worked out like that, has it, Brian? I'm afraid mine hasn't either. And so don't get the idea that once you're born again, everything's going to be pie in the sky. There'll never be another hang-up. Here's a quotation, quickly. A woman came to me in a service in the mountains of Alabama. That's like saying in the Bundu of Blikkiesdorp, for a South African translation. And she came to me, and I wrote it down. She said, Mr. Pike, she said, I know I'm saved, and I have been for years. She says, but you know, there are times when I have a battle trying to read my Bible, trying to be a good wife, trying to have patience with my children. Her husband wasn't saved. And she says, sometimes I don't even feel like praying. I feel an aversion sometimes to pray. And she says, the latter part of it, she says, it's difficult many times to do what's right. She says, tell me what's wrong with me. Now, you know what I told her? I said, you're probably a normal Christian. That's what I told her. You're probably a normal Christian. But the poor woman liked to faint it. She thought I was going to give her some great quotation from somebody, you know, that would make thunder and lightning all over the place, and she'd ride home in a chariot. You see, look, I'm not preaching to you to go around looking to do wrong. I'm not preaching that. But I'm telling you, as long as you're in this stuff, that stuff, flesh. So most of you are still in it, aren't you? Let me look you over. Give me my binoculars. I'll check them out this morning. I don't see any little green men with horns and antennas sitting around here. So as long as you're in this stuff, see, you're going to have some hang-ups. Every one of us men have too much Adam. And sorry, ladies, all you have too much Eve. And it's been transported right on down to the present. And there's going to be these difficulties in these times. I can't explain them all. I spoke on despair to the little group out there in 2 Corinthians 1 where Paul said he despaired even to live anymore on one occasion. And so the idea that because you're saved and you're going to church and you're trying to serve God, you'll never have a low time. You'll never be discouraged. You'll never be beat. You'll never be defeated. You'll never even not feel like doing the things of God anymore. Let me tell you something. Usually those are normal feelings with the person who's trying to serve Christ. As long as you can discipline yourself and bring you back to where you should be. That's the way it's intended to work. All right. Now we must close. You know as well as me that as long as we live in this stuff, that's the way I put it, we're in these bodies and we're tired. Are any of you tired this morning? Some of you are tired. Ah, oh, man. I've been so tired the last... Yesterday, I just struggled and battled and I tried to study and I'd just say, and I'd leave the study and go out back and watch Timmy and I couldn't do anything and I'd go back again. I'd read five verses, didn't know a thing I read. And if I went by my feelings, I wouldn't even be here this morning. All kind of thoughts run into your mind. You have to grab them and throw them out and deal with them. And we have to come back to the Bible and realize that Christ did die. The Bible is true. The principle of self-discipline still applies. You men apply self-discipline at work. You've got a job. You have to punch a clock. You have to be there. If some of you treated, listen, your boss like you treated your church, your boss would sack you first thing in the morning. Amen? If some of you women treated your boss like you treated your church, your boss would say, look, you're through. Get out. You've got 2 weeks' notice. Go. But we know we can get away with it because we don't see God and judgment is lingering a long way off. And it's all right. But I'm telling you, it's coming. And every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, we are a day closer to the end. And I'm imploring you this morning as we close and bring this to a conclusion or collision or whatever it's been. I'm imploring you this morning to remember there's another side to the new birth. And that other side requires some common sense and some discipline and always going back to God's precious Word. I wouldn't ask you, how many of you this week thought about tossing it in? Now, don't raise your hand, you know. I don't want a preacher to have a heart attack or anything like that. But how many of you just said, I've had it. I've had it. Why is it when we're under pressures like that, we always think about quitting God first? You don't ever think about quitting the devil, do you? Huh? Why is it? It's because of the reality of these things that we're grappling with. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, get up and go down there, and we're going to tell you later what you're supposed to do. There's the joy of being saved, of becoming a true Christian, and there are the responsibilities that go with it. Truth flies with two wings. And may we put both wings and fly till we've reached home when it's over. Thank you. All right, let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, say this morning, Lord, what we've struggled in our spirit to say. And you, thou Holy Spirit, say it clearly and encourage every believer.